John chapter 5. Here is a story, a detailed story of a healing that Jesus performs. A lot of detail described in this, minute detail, for this one man who was touched. But it leads into a discourse that of Jesus in the things that he teaches about the glory of the Son, equality with the Father, and the controversy that's going on regarding him. In fact, controversy begins in full force in this chapter. This is a period of deep feelings on both sides of who Jesus is. Some are adamant against him, and some are amazed at his miracles. But he performs an amazing miracle here. It says after this, there was a feast of the Jews. What feast it was, we don't know. The three main feasts that every Jewish male was required by the Mosaic law to attend in Jerusalem. You know, this was one of them. We don't know which one it is. Some speculate it could have been Purim, but I don't believe Jesus would have felt it necessary to go up because that's not necessarily a biblical feast, though it is a certainly powerful feast in the Jewish history and its meaning. But here's a feast. Some think it's Passover, but when John mentions Passover, or three times he mentions a feast of Passover, he doesn't mention it here, so we don't know. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Because if it is the Passover, then we have absolute proof that Jesus' ministry lasted at least 3 years. Without that, if this wasn't Passover, then we wouldn't know, because he mentions three other Passovers, so therefore it would have to mean that he was there at least 3 years if this also is Passover. But either way, you find Jesus obedient by example to the law, going up to Jerusalem. Going up, because even when you're in the south, you go up because of the elevation. And he went up, and there in Jerusalem, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Bethesda, house of mercy or pity. Very fitting. This particular gate, not the gate, the actual gate that Jesus walked through, but a gate that is in that very same area that they found archaeological evidence of, in that particular area, they wonder, gee, could we find any evidence of this pool with five porches? And when we go to Israel, we go to this area of the pools of Bethesda, which they have found, the five porches, just outside of the Church of St. Anne's there, and it's on the other side there where the sheep gate would have been. It's, of course, you know, the modern city of Jerusalem is about, you know, 20, 30 feet above that level. So you go down into it and you see these porches. And we have a little Bible study on John 5 around that because it's just amazing to think, hey, it happened here. But just, you know that John is speaking mostly to Gentiles because he has to tell you in Hebrew what it means. So you know his main audience isn't Jewish people. But in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water was made of whatever was made well of whatever disease he had. Now this, in some of the earlier manuscripts, this particular verse 4 was not actually found. The waiting of the moving of the water and then verse 4 was not found. There's always a debate on the textual, you know, which particular text. Because the Bible, quite frankly, has such a wealth of textual evidence from its, you know, origins. When you think about the Bible being written for so long ago, yet we have more manuscripts of this than any other writing in antiquity. It's an amazing thing, a plethora of writings and comments and copies. Over 5,000 pieces of the New Testament are found, you know, of these copies that were made. Now, here is one thing you might find in your Bible. You might find a little footnote there, or maybe you have a version that doesn't even include this verse. But you might find a little footnote that this is not in some of the more ancient texts. Some years ago, translators, various people that got together, wanted to put together a better version than the King James Version. because they wanted to use new archaeological, you know, finds, various texts that they found, and some that they claimed were much older. The problem with some of the older texts, however, and what I'm leading to is just to basically get you to ignore most of those little footnotes that tell you these aren't in the original text, so just so you know where I'm going with this. Most of the scholars thought the older, the better. So if we can find something older, then obviously that's better. But because they found an older thing in the Alexandria texts and other texts, they thought, wow, these are a little bit different. There were some changes, there were some admissions, there were some things that were different. So they speculated, well, these are older, they must be, and I'm simplifying, believe me, but you know, because it is a complicated science. But they figured, hey, these are older, they must be more accurate. There's that idea, you know, if you find something more older, it's got to be better. But the Textus Receptus, which was the, in other words, widely received text that King James built his version upon, was basically the text that mostly was accepted. In other words, it was one of those things that became popular and copies were made and copies were made. And so the most of the copies, they were younger simply because they were copies, were following the Textus Receptus, this idea of just what was widely received. And they didn't acknowledge, of course they didn't have those at the time. Then the new translators come in, they say, oh, we found some older ones, and they differ. So they put more weight on those older ones. Now, there weren't many copies of the older ones, which makes me very suspect of them. Makes me wonder why. Were there corruptions and people who got copies of them thought, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this. This isn't right. And so they didn't get widely used? Is that the reason? I speculate it is. Just in the same way that if we were to send out copies of a letter to you and ask you to copy that letter and send it to others, and they copy it and send it to others, and then eventually you got all of these copies back, what you would find is there would be a lot of mistakes that people made in the copies. But you'd find quite a few of them that would have been word for word accurate. So you know that if you have 50 of the 1,000 that were word for word accurate, the chances of 50 people making the exact same mistake in each time is very, very slim. So therefore, that 50, even though there might be 950 out there with all the different words on it, that 50 that is the same is going to be widely accepted, and that will be spread on all the more. Now, again, I'm simplifying with this, but I just want to encourage you that this is a very strange story. Yet it rings very true with what Jesus is trying to get across with this. Let's look at this for a moment. Now, whether or not some commentators believe that an actual angel went down to stir up the water, or whether that there was a movement of the water by some natural means, and the people associated it with God mercifully allowing once a year or so to stir the water, and that whoever would get in it would be made well, whoever got in first, stepped in first. Now, notice this, this is a wild one. Stepped in first. Now, you picture the scene for a moment. Everybody around that has any type of infirmity is there, and there's automatically get this competition. Whoever's first gets healed. Now, the people who need it the most are not likely to get there first. Now, the people that are just, hey, they got a cold, they're going to beat everybody. You know, because they're not really hurting that much. And it's kind of a sad sight of this competition that's going on. But a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Wow, 38 years. Now just picture the hopelessness of this. Picture the emptiness. Picture the frustration here. You know, to me, it would be a very sad thing, this unimaginable misery. 38 years infirm, sick, perhaps crippled, unable to beat everyone else to the pool. So there he was, 38 years, hoping. You know, maybe he's lying real close to the water, so all he has to do is just roll in. But even then, it's not fast enough to get there. 38 years he's there, and Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" You know, here at the Pool of Bethesda, some have made a comment that it's a type of the Old Testament religion. And a small benefit is conferred, a trickle of help is there, but it represents a narrow and limited blessing. And the five porches, you know, some have even speculated could be representative of the five books of the law. You know, this is all speculation, and it's kind of typology, and it's kind of fun, but you don't put much stock in it, except it does have an interesting comparison and application. Here is this picture of emptiness, helplessness here. Religion doesn't help. This idea, if I can just get in the water, and so often this is what religion is, if you can just obey this, if you can just do this, if you can just put aside that, then you can make it to heaven. This is religion. This is typical of religion. It's man-made, trying to reach heaven, trying to reach God. And you know, one thing you learn real quick when you get onto that legalistic mentality and you get into the treadmill of religion, man-made religion, most likely traditions of men, which Jesus had to confront continually, is that what you find is that you're never quite good enough. You never quite match up. And the only thing you can do is hope that God grades on a curve so that some way or another, you know, you're better than most. And that's essentially what religion eventually leads us to. It leads us to a relaxed holiness where we don't try as hard because we figure, well, as long as I'm better than most people, I'm okay, I'm in. And this is so man-made. Jesus comes along and asks the question, do you want to be made whole? Well, now, to me, that is a very interesting question. I mean, you'd think it would be obvious, wouldn't you? You think, you know, the guy's going, duh, that's why I'm here. But Jesus asks it for a very important reason. The sick man answers him. Now, he's answering the question, right? Well, sort of. Notice. Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now, he didn't really answer the question, do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? He didn't answer it. And the force of this word is very powerful, too. And Jesus basically is saying, do you have a will? Do you want to be made well? The whole point of it is, do you want? How bad do you want this? I mean, you're here for 38 years. Obviously, you want it bad. But he says, sir, I have no man. You know, the older we get, the more we realize that the poor and sick have few friends. No one's going to be hanging around with this guy. What benefit will he confer to them? And this is the sad plight of human relationships in a legalistic system. Because the better you are at meeting the standard, the more friends you're going to have. And the more helpless you are, well, no one wants to be around you. And it's sad to me so much of the church in America has moved toward this. Forget the poor and the needy. It's just a sign they don't have enough faith anyway. Let's emulate those people of power and faith and strength and miracles. And, you know, it's kind of a sad thing. So Jesus doesn't answer that, though. He just asks him, do you want to be made well? And he's, I have no man. His focus is on, I need man's help. He's looking to man. You know, here he's there by the pool hoping to get in the water, but he realizes, I can't, so I need someone to help me. And Jesus just cuts to the chase and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. The fact that it just goes so quickly, it's hard to really fathom this. Just what was going on here? Well, that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Back to Nehemiah's day, they were to carry no burden. You know, Jeremiah the prophet also reiterated, you know, they were not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17:21. And yet, when you look at both of those passages, you understand that the intent of it was that they should not be carrying all their wares out to set up their shop, to do their work so that they could gain by it. But they needed to go home and rest. It's the Sabbath day. But you see, man's tradition, man's religion, which always comes in and adds or takes away from the things of God, you know, they're now worried about the externals. You can't carry your bed. Well, he said to them, well, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Ooh, interesting. They said, well, who is this man that said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. We're going to get to that in a moment, but I want you to notice something here. They're more interested that you get this by verse 12. Who is the man who said to you? They didn't say, really, you were sick? That's right, I've seen you there. You were 38 years. How did this happen? This is amazing. You would think they would have said that, but they didn't. Who said that you could walk? Who said that you could violate our laws, our traditions? It's like it just goes right over them. And so it is throughout the encounters that Jesus has with the Pharisees. They're so blind to the truth of what happens because of their narrow way of looking at it, they can't see. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we'll see in John 11. I mean, after 4 days of being dead, and they even said, hey, it's going to stink if you open that tomb. And he called Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth who was bound with the grave clothes. He said, untie him and let him go. Later, they were having a meal with Lazarus, and they were fellowshipping. But when they saw that miracle, some of the Pharisees believed, and some of them went and conspired how to put him to death. But the most startling thing about that is in the next chapter, it says they even counseled as to how maybe they could put Lazarus to death, destroy the evidence. I mean, that's hard hearts. That is horrible. But this is where these people are, these religious leaders. But this man didn't even know who it was. I mean, he's so caught up in the excitement of being healed. And, you know, Jesus just walks away. He's not looking for the fanfare. You know, he's not ready to start the Jesus Evangelistic Ministry Association and the Miracle Faith Wonder Center, you know, and do all the whole hype thing that people like to think about when they think of miracles. Jesus just heals him. And then, you know what, I think the reason for that is because hype is one of those things that it almost makes us, you know, okay, we've got to do this. We've got to go here. And we really encourage people. But you see, Jesus is interested in your will. Do you really want it? Do you want to be made well? He asks the man. He heals him. You know, if he really wants to know the truth, if a person really wants to know, he's going to seek it out. And so here we find Jesus not making a big issue out of it, but the man then comes across to him, he sees him again, he finds him, and Jesus walks up and says, see, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing had come upon you. Now this has led to a lot of speculation. Did the 38 years of suffering under this infirmity, was it caused by some sin that he did? And some make this associated with every problem and illness that you have. It's a personal sin that you have committed, which is foolish theology, actually. He is just speaking to this man particularly. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Did that man's infirmity come as a result of sin? It's possible. It could have very well been some type of venereal disease that he contracted from being unfaithful from his wife. And it slowly just ate him away until he was just lying there on this bed. He couldn't move anywhere. Could be. We don't really know. All we can do is speculate. But Jesus now says, sin no more. The issue with forgiveness is quite amazing when it comes to what Jesus said. The interesting thing is he does not care where you've been. He cares where you are. Where are you right now? You know, it's not about, well, you know, I, you know, came to the Lord back then. I had a glorious testimony. Let me tell you about it someday. Well, that's all right. That's good. Your testimony. Praise the Lord. But where are you now? Are you closer to God now than you were then or less closer? Oh, the glorious days when I really experienced God's love. And now what? Or do you look back and go, man, I was really bad off. I don't even know how I can even show my face in a church again after what I've been. I've turned on Jesus. I've mocked him in front of my friends again. I can't ever go back to him. He'd never accept me. You know, the Lord isn't interested in where you were, only where you are. Sin no more. He wants to get this guy on the right track. Keep your eyes on him. Well, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I kind of like to think some look at this negative. He went and told on him. I look at this positive. He wanted to testify the truth. For this reason, verse 16 says the sad picture. The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Now in the next, the rest of the chapter, Jesus enters into some discourse that is quite amazing. He begins by this word. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. This passage begins a number of deep passages where he is going to assert his divine nature, his unity with the Father, and his calling. No other chapter in the Bible is as rich to dwell on these particular subjects. In fact, this is an amazing... Now, remember, this book was written that you might believe in the name of the Son of God. But that wasn't written necessarily to unbelievers. Believers as well need to believe that he is the Son of God. That is, you need to grow in that grace and understanding. Understand more what it is. Who is Jesus? How big is he in your mind and your heart? How well do you understand him? And this is what's going to stretch our faith. This passage is, if you see Jesus in a narrow, constricted view, you won't after this passage. Jesus' reply to this same question elsewhere is interesting. In Matthew, he appealed to the example of David. When he was doing something, they said, look, you're doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He says, hey, did you read what David did on the Sabbath when he took some of the holy bread, which was not lawful for him to eat? He says, Sabbath is for man. That was the whole point of it. In Mark, he says the same thing. The Sabbath was for man, for his needs. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In Luke 13, he reminded them, when you loose an ox or a donkey to go lead them to some water on the Sabbath day, why would you be upset that I heal this man and release him from a greater burden on the Sabbath? So he responded in those ways, but here is higher ground. Here is an amazing appeal, which is startling when you consider what he's saying. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, in order to understand fully what he is saying, we have to go to the enemies of Jesus to find that. Thank you, enemies, for showing us what he meant by that. It says here in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, you can't get any more clear about the nature of Jesus than right here. That he was very clearly making himself equal with the Father. That was unthinkable to the Orthodox Jew of that day, who couldn't imagine a man standing before them could have equality with the name, the God on high, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How could this be? And this is the thing that stumbled them. The Sabbath was one thing, but now this was the real thing. And of course, this is what the final decision was made by Caiaphas when he said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard it himself. He declared himself to be the Son of God. Jesus made many clear statements about his deity, that he was more than a man. Indeed, would any good man say such thing of making himself equal to God? If I gave an intimation or an idea or a thought that made you think that I was equal with God, I mean, if any of you were still remaining seating here, I'd be surprised. No, we know that's ridiculous, but Jesus can do it quite easily. Well, Jesus then answers and says to them, most assuredly. Now, here's where he is going to assert his authority. He's going to educate them. And basically, what he says by this is, my Father rested on the seventh day from creation, but he never rested daily from the cares of the world. He says, I'm not breaking the fourth commandment when I heal the sick any more than my Father breaks it when he causes the sun to shine. So he's just equal with the Lord. So they sought all the more to kill him. And now he asserts his unity with the Father. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Some have actually read into this, Jesus is less than the Father because he can't do anything but what the Father doesn't do. Again, that is a crazy thought when you consider that, you know, when the angel was sent to bring Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, come on, Lot, get out of here, because I can't do anything until you leave. It didn't mean he couldn't in the sense of power. It just was a matter of authority. Jesus submitted himself under the authority of the Father as a perfect man. And that's how he walked. The Son can do nothing of himself. For the Father, notice, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. If any doubt, just read the next verse. And that's a good one. If you're ever approached by cults and they show you some verse that seems confusing and you go, man, I never saw that before. What does that mean? And of course, they've got the meaning that they're going to tell you what they think it means. But if you want to get the real meaning, I'll give you a good clue. Read 10 verses before and 10 verses afterwards. And every verse a cultist gives you, just read 10 verses before and 10 verses after. And I'll tell you what, that'll probably give you the meaning more than their speculations. The context. Right here in the context, he's basically saying the Father loves the Son, shows him all things. Now, I can't say that. The Father doesn't show me all things. He shows me a few things every now and then when I'm not thick and stubborn. But he doesn't show me all things. But notice he says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Look at the equality there. The Father gives life and raises. Here the Son gives life and raises. Notice, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Not only the authority and the power over life and death, but the power to judge. You know, one day we're going to stand before the judge. We're going to stand before that bema seat of Christ. And there's going to be the great white throne judgment for all those who refuse to believe and have a love for the truth. But we will stand before a different judgment before the Lord. Our sins are already washed and cleansed. And we'll stand before Him with a different assessment of our life. How did we yield to the Lord? And our rewards will be based accordingly. But all judgment has been given over to the Son. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, is it possible to make too much of Jesus? You know, there are people who say that. Well, you know, I mean, I believe in God the Father, but I think you make too much of Jesus. I don't think He would want anyone to think that He is equal with God the Father, that He's the Son, and, you know, He's less than that. And, of course, the Jehovah Witnesses are very, you know, quick to point out He's the Son, He's not the Father. But think about it for a moment. They say that Jesus, the cults say that Jesus had a beginning. They use, you know, the passage where He speaks about being the firstborn of the dead and don't realize that that firstborn is a matter of authority. It's a matter of now He's preeminent, just like the firstborn Son was preeminent over all the other sons. But how can you have an eternal Father unless you have an eternal Son? You know, you're not eternal Father unless there's an eternal Son. You might be a father for a long time, but you're not eternal as a father unless you have an eternal Son. And here is now Jesus says something to me that is so startling, I don't think we could even, you can't miss the point here. You can't give Jesus enough honor and praise. You can't. Because He says right here that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now think about what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, which is quite startling. I mean, He's saying that you need to honor Me as much as you honor God. Now you can see why they got frustrated with that one. They just couldn't they couldn't comprehend that. It just was too much for them to imagine. Why they went out to plot to try to kill Him. They just couldn't imagine, but this is what Jesus says. You know, if you want to talk to a cultist, just take this verse. You should memorize this verse. Write this down. Put this in the front of your Bible, you know, maybe. And if any time someone makes you doubt about the person of Jesus, just take them here. You can't get any more clear here. But especially you might want to write this passage down because I want you to turn to Isaiah for a moment. The nature of God being a trinity or a triune is hard for us to understand. No doubt about it. Cults always are quick to, you know, point out, well, you know, no one can really understand that. It's just it's too difficult to understand. And what they can't understand with their mind, they seem to leave out. But there are many things in the Bible that are very difficult to understand, but we believe because the Bible teaches it. And we should not pay ode to our intellect as much as what God has said. In Isaiah, there's a number of passages about the nature of the Lord. In verse 8 of chapter 42, there is one passage that is quite interesting, speaking about the Messiah, of course, and the Lord and God, and you know the relationship between the two. He says this, which is quite interesting, in verse 8. I am the Lord, that is My name. That is His covenant name, Yahweh. YHWH in the Hebrew. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now, some might say he's just referring to idols, but I take what he says at face value. He will not give his glory to another. Turn over to 43, verse 10. The end of verse 10, he says, "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I am the Lord, and beside me, I am Yahweh, beside me there is no Savior." Not only that, go on to verse 6 of chapter 44. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." The Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. You got two people there, don't you? Yet notice what he says. "I am the first and I am the last. The Lord and his Redeemer," speaking in the singular, "I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." Now, when you look at this, you realize why the Jewish people understood, for the most part, that there is only one God, and he will not give his glory to another. He will not share his honor. He will not. There is no other God formed, you know, before him or after him. He is one. But then you see this interesting plural in verse 6. "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." There's two here. Yet he says, "I." These little mysteries are all throughout the Bible. You know, God says, "Let us make man in our image." But one thing you know, that there are not two gods. There's one God. There's one God. The Lord our God is one. You know, that is clear to the Jewish people. It's also very clear to the Muslim people. They believe in one God, but, you know, they have deviated from what the scriptures reveal about him. And they think Christians believe in many, three gods. They think you believe in a number of gods, and there are probably a number of reasons why, when you go back into the history, why they do that. Perhaps the past exaltation of Mary led to the belief of the Trinity being Father, Mother, and Son, and they rejected that. They saw that that is totally not in the Bible. And perhaps the erroneous belief that some people have today, that somehow separate the Father and the Son in a way that's too far, that there's two separate, you know, totally separate wills making up different, you know, ideas and direction. No, there's one God yet manifest in three persons. You know, like some people say, well, the Father in the Old Testament hated sinners, but Jesus loved and protected them. Now, that's erroneous. No, they're one in purpose and in ministry. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But come back here to John and see that now you find that verse 23 says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. How could that be possible if he were just a man? God won't share his glory with another. He is not going to, there's no other God beside him. But you find that amazing picture in Isaiah 44. "Thus says the Lord God and his Redeemer, I am the first and the last." Which leads us to the right conclusion that the church has set forth in its creed, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Later on, of course, more teaching about the equality of the Holy Spirit with God. But at least for now, we see very clearly the Father and the Son are one. They're equal, yet distinct. Verse 24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you." Now we're going to see something interesting. The power of life, death, and judgment is entrusted to him. He says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me." So he hears my word and believes in him who sent me, God, the Father, "shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What a glorious promise that is. You hear his word. Now what does it mean to hear his word? You know, to hear Christ means more than just running after some Christian personality somewhere, reading his word. It means to submit to his instruction, to humbly at his feet, to learn of him and follow him. To hear him is, remember how Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You have ears to hear, but you don't hear. You have eyes to see, but you don't see." To hear him means just more than just hearing. Okay, I heard that. There was a sound somewhere, wasn't there? It's kind of like sometimes when you're here in a study and maybe I don't get enough illustrations in, and you start to get a little drowsy, and and you're hearing me, but just kind of like you're sleeping right now, and you're thinking of, gee, you know, did you take that roast out of the oven on Sunday morning sometimes? And, you know, oh man, I've got to call so and so. And you start thinking, your thoughts are elsewhere, and I've lost you. So come back right now. I want you to come back. I don't want to lose you here. This is a very important point. But you're hearing, but you're not hearing. You know what I'm saying? It's hearing. It's really attending to. Notice what he says. You believe in him who sent me, and you hear his word, you have everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Now, that's a promise. Why is it, however, so many people, having come to know the Lord Jesus, still doubt that he can deliver them from judgment? He has said it, you have a promise. But a promise, you passed from death to life already. You're not waiting till pie in the sky and the great by and by. You already have the down payment for your salvation now. And any type of a down payment, you know, is a part of the whole. So you've already got a taste of heaven now. Holy Spirit has been given to you. But one day you're going to receive the full payment. It's been paid for in full. You just received the down payment for now. Until you come into that new body and that new experience when you die or he raptures us. Verse 25, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, is he speaking about the resurrection? It's very possible because you have a number of other passages that express this similarly. But read this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That's very significant. Life comes from God. Life is an amazing mystery. You know, all this talk about creating life in the laboratory, quite frankly, is borrowed life. They've borrowed all the genetic code, all the information, all the stuff, and they've used that. If they really want to talk about creating life, let's not give them anything in the test tube. Give them an empty test tube and say, okay, show me what you can do without putting anything in this. Then I'll be impressed. You don't have no life in yourself. Now, we don't have life in ourselves. We are dependent upon the Father for our very breath. But the Son is different. He's not just a mere man. He has life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now, don't be stumbled over that. And, of course, the cults are quick to point out, see, he says he's the Son of Man, not the Son of God. Well, he also claims to be the Son of God, very clearly. But he's also the Son of Man. He's our mediator. He is God incarnate as a perfect man, showing us what a man should be. Never using his power for himself. Always doing those things that please the Father. That's how we should walk. Now, we might say, well, I can't do that. I'm not Jesus. You have the same Spirit. The issue so often, though, is how when we come to know the Lord, we still have a lot of old data in our data banks. And it takes time. We grow more and more like Jesus. Now, we'll never get there to a point where I can say, I've arrived. I'm sinlessly perfect. There are some groups that say that, you know. I'd love to talk to some of their wives and see if they think the same thing. He goes on to say, do not marvel at this, because of course he probably saw their faces and their jaws are dropping down to their socks just going, what are you saying? He says, hey, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, he's quoting Daniel here. And yet, he's putting new meaning to it, to hear his voice. That he is going to set that call. And that when he calls, we're going to be with him. Now, we're going to be raised incorruptible, the Bible says. In a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall be raised. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together and thus meet him in the air. A glorious resurrection. And he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. What it would be cool to have such a perfect relationship with the Father that you could say this, I don't seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Now, this is a model for me. It should be a model for you. I don't want my own will. I want to relinquish my will. My will is perverted. It's wrong. It's my selfishness going in its own direction. what I desire. Oh, I'd love this, Lord. Why don't you do this for me? That's my will. And I've learned in all the striving after my will, I've gotten so much in trouble and empty and never has worked. When I finally submit to His will, what a joy it is. I mean, I was striving with my Maker when I had a call in my heart. All I could do was read the Bible in college. I didn't want to do anything else, but man, I couldn't give up that scholarship, and I, you know, was fighting with God. You know, I want to be a Christian businessman. I want to be involved in science and invent something, and I want to win the Olympics in wrestling, and then I can get up there and they can put the microphone in front of me, and I'll give you glory then, Lord. I'll say, I owe it all to Jesus, you know, for this strength. And, you know, I mean, that was my will. I want to do what I want to do. In your name, Lord, of course. Bless it. Well, don't laugh, because many people are still in that boat. They haven't really fully yielded their will. And look at Jesus' example here. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Jesus is saying, but you know, you don't have to listen to me. That's basically what he's saying. If I, you know, I'm saying this, but don't take my word for it. You've heard people say that. Don't take my word for it. Go check it out. That's what he's saying. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He's saying, I don't need man to testify, but you sent to John, you heard him, and notice he says he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. They knew John was very popular. They weren't about to go against him. And John, we've already saw in John already, the gospel, John the Baptist, made clear testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. He says, but I've got a greater witness than John's. Seeing the proof here, Jesus is saying, don't take my word for it. John was there. Now, secondly, he says, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The very works that Jesus does. Seven things very interesting about the works of Jesus. First, the number of them. There weren't just a few. You know, some of these guys who profess to have these miracle services, you know, are pretty skimpy on the miracles. They make a big hoopla over one thing that they're setting up, and they've already, you know, it's suspect already. There's a lot of suspicion surrounding some of these so-called miracles. Jesus did so many so often that it was unmistakable. No one could argue it. Even his enemies couldn't say, he never did that, and they would have been the first to say that. That's fake. It couldn't have happened. No, you know what they had to finally conclude, because it was so in their face and so startling and so many that they said, he must have done that by the power of Satan. Well, that's just an admission, thank you. Thank you again, Mr. Enemy. Because that lets me believe that that happened back then, though you have a different opinion about it. But it's the works. Not only that, the greatness of them. They were awe-inspiring. These weren't just, you know, stretch out a leg, do a little fake thing there, you know, and there's pull the shoe out a little bit, make the leg look like it's coming out. There's all kinds of little tricks that they employ. I remember years ago, a guy by the name of Peter Popov, you know, got caught with a little transmitter in his ear. As he would have people interviewed, you know, what's your problem, what do you need, give me some details, and they'd write all this whole sheet out, and they would take that sheet, connect that with the person, and then his wife actually was holding all the information, and she would secretly transmit to him, there's a lady on your left in the third row back, fourth seat in, she's wearing a red dress, this is what her problem is. And he'd say, you know, the Lord's telling me right now, there's a lady down here, you, ma'am, you know. And she'd be like, oh, you know, and God has spoken. And it was a fraud. Jesus did things in such a way that, again, they couldn't pin that on him. It was too obvious. Even those who hated him the most and wanted to discredit him could find nothing to say. I wish some of these other guys would come under more public scrutiny. They were also publicly, they were done open. The character of them were often love, mercy, and compassion, helpful and practical, not just sideshows. And they appealed to many of the people. But they were also artless. They weren't staged. They were just, he saw a need and he responded. You know, it's funny, when you take a needy person in the New Testament, and if Jesus is anywhere nearby, it's like, bang, they're right together. You notice that, reading through, he's always around needy people. He's always responding. And you know, the amazing thing is often it was instantaneous and lasting, not dissipating. So, these works testify of me. Okay, so now I've got John the Baptist, now I've got the works. But notice what he goes on to say. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. I'm sorry. He says, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. The Father bears witness of him through the word. But they don't believe because they're not really believing him. They don't see the word. They can't see it. He says in verse 39, and almost, which is condemning them and how they're reading, he says, you search the scriptures. Literally there in the is a stronger, powerful aspect in the Greek. He said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he didn't mean by think, meaning, you know, erroneously. They are true. You search the scriptures, for in them you know, you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So now what more witness would you want? You've got all these amazing prophecies that point to the Messiah. All the details of his life, over 300 over his life, and many of them are startling. He couldn't have even set them up if he wanted to. You know, if you're going to claim to be the Messiah, you have to be born in Bethlehem. Only one out of 280,000 people in the world are born in Bethlehem. So that limits the odds of those who can claim to be the Messiah. You have to be born in Bethlehem, but you also have to grow up in Nazareth, be called a Nazarene. You have to at some point come out of Egypt. You have to, and I'm talking about some of the prophecies concerning him. He'd come into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, that he'd be buried in a rich man's grave, but he'd be with criminals in his death. I mean, these are all prophecies that were written hundreds of years ago before he was born, and it sounds like I'm just reading the New Testament, doesn't it? What exactly happened? They were unmistakable. These are they which testify of me. Anytime you read in the Old Testament, don't think, oh, the Old Testament, we don't need to read that anymore. Hey, this testifies of him. You find him there. But I love it. All these things, he says, but you were not willing to come to me that you may have life. I have to stop there because there's a lot that we could look at just in this one verse in why people don't believe. And he's going to go on and explain a few things. But the first thing here, as a clue, is you were not willing. You can't get any more evidence for Jesus being the Messiah than we have. Even today, even with all that we know now, we know more than even they have the opportunity to see, because we can look back with retrospect. Those people who lived there and saw him weren't any more prone to believe than people are today, because it's not a matter of anything else other than the will. And the Father testifies through his word that it's him. Are you willing? If you haven't made yourself willing to know him, to know the truth, if the issue in your heart is that, well, you've got other plans and this would cramp your style and you don't want to get religious because people, you know, you're not willing for whatever reason, then you can't believe. You've got to be willing. That's the beginning point. Whosoever will may come. Do you desire him? Then he's already put it on your heart. You can't be happy without him. Come to him. If you're not willing, then go your way. He's not going to force you. But just understand what's at stake. What are you keeping? What's holding you from yielding your life to the Lord? What's preventing you from saying, Lord, here am I?